And I could pick up this week that there's an excitement in people to get into the Word of God, to let Scripture speak to us, God speak to us through His Word. I could hear a bit of a buzz, so that's exciting. And it's hopefully not just to make me feel better because I preach. I think there was really excitement, so you never have to do that. Never make me feel better, okay? Jesus must make me feel good about everything, all right? But yeah, this week we're going to speak about the 10 verses. Last week we had we spoke about chapter 1, verse 1 in the book of Galatians, all the way through to 2, verse 10. It was a massive portion. There was lots to get through, and this week we're only going to do 10 verses, but in preparation for these 10 verses, there is so much to get into here. There is so much meat to consume in the Word of God today that I thought, Jesus, you better give me grace, please, because I'm not sure I'm going to get through this. Last week was an hour. This week I won't go longer than an hour and a half, okay? No, I'm joking. But we're going to speak about a specific portion that I titled this week, Fighting for Our Spiritual Lives. And I'm going to get into the context now. But some of you probably watched the rugby yesterday. Anyone here that watched the rugby, okay? The rugby yesterday was between two countries, for those of you who don't know. Some of you might not. You have to state the obvious sometimes. It was between South Africa and New Zealand. And I'm so scared of speaking about boxing or mixed martial arts in church, but just allow me once to do it. I'm going to step in there. If I step on your toes, I'm so sorry. I do want to say that I think mixed martial arts is less dangerous than boxing. So if you're okay with boxing, you should be okay with MMA, all right? But a couple of weeks ago, about 3 weeks ago, these two countries that competed, it was the same two countries that competed. There was a guy called Driekus du Plessis, South African. Jylle weet nie wat ons weet nie, that guy. If you've ever heard of him. And a guy called Israel Adesanya. He's from New Zealand, but he's a Nigerian-born fighter. Now, mixed martial arts is basically, you can do a lot. It's not just boxing, it's not just kickboxing, it's not just wrestling. It's a mixture of all of these forms, and these people have a big fight. I'm not saying I condone it, I'm just saying it's a thing, right? And 3 weeks ago, it was probably the biggest fighting match that South Africa has ever seen, the biggest buy-in South Africa has ever seen. And it was interesting just seeing the build-up to this match. I saw it everywhere. People started speaking about it. It was going to be huge. It's the first South African fighter to become part of the UFC, to become a champion in this division or in this league. It's a massive thing. There are millions of people all over the world watching. It's big prize money. It's a big accomplishment for him to get there. But it was also these two countries. And the build-up, they tried to build it up as a fight for the real African champion, is what they tried to do. This guy, Israel Adesanya, he lives in New Zealand, but he was born in Nigeria, raised in Nigeria for a bit, but now lives in New Zealand. And Driekus du Plessis is a Joburg boyki. He lives there, he trains there, he's taking the belt back there. So there was this whole build-up of ideologies, actually, because the one says, I am African, although I live in New Zealand, and the other one says, no, but I live in Africa, and I am African, and whatever. It was a fight before the fight. But it was a battle of ideologies. And it was a big thing. When these two clashed, it was a big thing to witness. Now, I'm going to take you to a fight that I think is much bigger than that. That was the biggest fight South Africa's ever seen. But there's actually a fight in the Bible. And it's between two guys. And this time it's not a battle of ideologies. It's a battle of theology. It's two guys coming together, putting their theology against each other and saying, we don't agree on this point. And God teaches us a lesson through the fight that these two guys have. The one is my personal hero that I've spoken about so many times. Simon Peter in the Bible. If you want his surname, they say Simon bar Jonah or Simon the son of Jonah. And the other guy is this guy called Paul of Tarsus, who we know wrote the letter of Galatians, and we've spoken about him a lot. He's a heavyweight in the Scripture. We read, I didn't mean it that way. He's an amazing guy. Paul wrote, I said last week, 13, maybe 14 books of the New Testament. He wrote the book of Galatians. God chose him after he chose the other apostles. He was probably the most influential guy, bar Jesus, to ever walk the face of the earth. He was an incredible man, and Simon was also an incredible man in his own right, with his flaws, as both of them had. And when we get into the story today, this piece of scripture, it's still biographical. It's still Paul telling a lot of his story, and somewhere there's a shift where he goes to theology to explain what the fight was about so that we can understand it. But when we look at the conflict between these two men, there are incredible lessons that God wants to teach us today. So let's actually go through it. As I said, we're preaching through the book verse by verse. We're going to go through the entirety of it. But you can go to the first part. And there is a lot to consume here, as I've said. And as we get into the story, it feels like I want to stand still for 15 minutes at each point and just explain a lot of extra Bible context so that we understand what's being said here. But I'm going to try and condense it. But if I explain a little bit of the background, this is going to make it all the more significant what happens here. And then that we're going to have to be able to take that much more into our lives and learn from these two men, especially from Paul in this instance, but Peter as well, you'll see in a moment. And we can take it into our lives. And again, this is not just for information, it is for revelation and transformation. We want to say, God, what can we learn here out of the Bible? That's how we read it. To not just apply in our minds, but to apply in our hearts. What can we change in our lives here? So I'm going to read you the first part there. It says, but when Peter came to Antioch, we're going to get back to Peter, we're going to get back to Antioch, the city that they were in, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised, but afterwards, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. So this is the first part of the battle between these two that's spelled out. And in short, what Paul is saying here is he's trying to use this as an object lesson to show us the importance of the gospel and the importance of not swerving from the gospel, as we spoke about last week, that when we understand the true and the simple gospel that Jesus plus nothing equals salvation, there are going to be forces that try and pull us away from that simple gospel, pull us into dead works, into our own effort. And what he's trying to say is Peter did that and there was a fight so that he could come back on track. But we first need to get a bit of context here. Peter, as I've said, is the guy going up against Paul here. And Peter was an incredible man. For all his mistakes, he was an incredible man. He followed the Lord. He was the one that was willing to step out of the boat. He was the one that first had the revelation that Jesus was the Christ sent from God, that he was not just a man, that he was not just a prophet. He was the leader in the early church. His name gets mentioned several times first in the list of the apostles, which signifies that he was a leader amongst the apostles. He really was one of the most significant figures in the New Testament, this Peter. But it's really interesting when you dig into his life, this battle that happens here was because of food. So to re-explain what happens here, Peter comes to the city Antioch, which I'm going to explain to you in a moment, because it was an important city in the New Testament. If you know about Antioch, it's going to open up more of the Bible to you. He comes to Antioch, which in short was the place where Gentile believers, not just the Jews, started getting saved. There was a revival in Antioch. These people started getting saved, and the early church was a bit confused because these people weren't Jews, but the Holy Spirit was falling on them. It was an important city. And Peter, before he gets sent there, rewind in his life a couple of years earlier, there's this really interesting moment where God comes to Peter and God reveals to Peter that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is not only going to be for the Jews. Now this is really important. We need to understand this because up until this point, the understanding of Christianity was that it was primarily a Jewish religion. You had to be a Jew, and if you were a Jew, now Jesus has revealed himself as the Messiah that you have been waiting for, the key figure that we read about in the Old Testament that they had been waiting for, but it was still for the Jews. Jesus said to these disciples, to the Jews, he said, I've only come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So you must understand, if you were a Jew, you were part of God's chosen nation. You were part of the people that Jesus came for. You didn't necessarily see, unless God opened your mind to the Old Testament and the hints throughout the Old Testament that the gospel would now be readily available to the entire world. Their mindset was the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and Jesus' death on the cross was for us Jews. We don't see that. But go read the Bible and you'll see that it was intrinsically in their mind that it was for the Jews. And now God comes to Peter, and here and there we see Gentile believers, people who weren't Jewish by faith, starting to get saved and the Holy Spirit started falling on them. And the early church, these leaders were a bit baffled. They weren't sure what to do with this. And there's this incredible moment in Acts 10 where Peter is praying on a roof. And I think, personally, this is just my opinion, I've said this before, I think this is probably one of the biggest trajectory shifts in the Bible besides Jesus. I think this is a moment where the entire narrative of the Bible shifts. And Peter, this incredible guy, he's praying on the roof, and he decided not to eat. It says it was around noontime, it was lunchtime, and so he's hungry, but he's praying on the roof, he's denying himself because he's seeking God. And in this moment, he goes into what the Bible calls a trance. Now, that makes me uncomfortable. It makes a lot of you uncomfortable. It's a Bible thing. Someone is worshiping God, they're praying, and they go into a state that doesn't make sense to the natural mind. And as he's in this trance, the Bible word, there's a vision that God gives him. Jesus gives him this vision of cloths coming down from heaven with these animals on it. And now, if you were a Jew, there were certain animals that you were allowed to eat and certain animals that you were not allowed to eat. Certain that you were allowed to touch, certain you were not allowed to touch. So as these cloths come down from heaven, Peter, because he's a Jew, in and like through and through, he's a Jew, he says, "No, God, I can't. Please take this away from me. I can't have these animals near me. I can't eat them." And Jesus says to him, out of this vision, "What I have called clean, do not call not clean. What I've called pure, don't call impure." Jesus is revealing to him, and out of that, there's a revelation that flows, where he starts understanding, okay, God is actually not speaking to me about the animals, but God is saying, I call the Gentiles pure. I say that the gospel is going out to the entire world, and God reveals it to him in this trance. He could have revealed it to him many other ways, but he does it through this incredible moment with God. And so here's Peter, before we get into the story. Yes, Peter, God had personally spoken to him about the fact that he wants to save the entire world. Personally showed him that when he died on the cross, it was much bigger than the Jews thought. Salvation would spring up into the entire world. We are the fruit of it. So few of us are probably actually Jewish. Very few of us. And so here's this man with a deep revelation. He's had this encounter with God. God had showed it to him. It was something he understood. When he looked back at the Old Testament, I'm sure he read it differently. Now all of a sudden, he saw the book of Job where they reached out to Gentiles. He saw all of these promises that the whole world would get saved. Anyway, he sees it. But somewhere along the line, we see here that Peter misses it. So when he comes to Antioch and these Gentiles get saved, at first he eats with them because Jews didn't mix with the Gentiles. They were called, we'll see later, the Gentile sinners. You didn't mix with them. But he knew that he was just like them. Jesus saves all of us. And so he eats with them. And later we see that these people come along and he feels pressured. And instead of eating with them, he says, okay, for their sake, I'm just going to go sit with the Jews, no longer with the Gentiles. That in itself is the first thing that we need to realize, that God can do an incredible work in our lives. We can get saved. We can experience the love of God. We can understand church. We can understand a life in God. We can understand the intricacies and the beauty of the Bible. God can put these things deep in our heart, but that does not mean that we won't steer away from it somewhere in our life. If we don't fight for it, if we don't continue saying, God, I've got this, but I need to keep it, then we are going to steer away from it. If Peter did, then the same will happen with us. Everything in life atrophies. Atrophy, the law of atrophy, is the fact that when you leave something, it will go backwards and not forward. If we leave a McDonald's burger on this floor for about 10 years, eventually it will start atrophying. It will take a while, but everything in this life deteriorates. Everything atrophies. The same with the things that God has put into your heart. We need to start here. There is a fight for your spiritual life. We cannot be comfortable. You cannot, where you are, you cannot sit here and feel like God has done something in the past, therefore I can just relax in his love. Yes, that's true, but only partially true. You need to keep giving yourself to God. You need to keep fighting for those truths that God has put in you. Otherwise, pressure will even force you away from it. Listen, we need to be humble enough to know that in all of us, if we don't fight for our spiritual lives, we may as well just lose it. I've told this so many times that when I got saved, I had a Bible. Someone told me to do this, and I wrote down the names of people who started serving God with me, probably about 20 or 30 names, people that I knew were fully running for God. And the person said, every year go back to these names and see who's still serving the Lord. I'd actually encourage you to do that for your sake, because it's going to be a reminder to you that not everyone who starts this race is going to finish this race. There's a fight for your spiritual role. Over the years, I've been crossing those names off of people who have fallen away from the faith or have fallen out of ministry and are just living a mediocre Christian life. Don't think the fact that you are burning for God now means that you are going to burn for God if you don't fight for the things that God has put in you. Don't be lazy in that sense. Second thing that we need to get here is this place called Antioch. Now, Antioch was a strategic place. As I said, these Gentiles started getting saved here, and the early church was a bit confused. So what they did is they said, okay, we're gonna send our ambassadors to go look. They sent Barnabas, they sent Paul. They say, don't you just want to go see whether it's really God working in this place? And they get there, and they see this is the grace of God. Actually, they send Barnabas, and Barnabas goes, and he fetches Paul. Paul was a 2IC for a very long time before he became Paul, who we know. There's a lesson in that as well. Serving under others, not always wanting the limelight for yourself. Paul, for many years, served under this man, Barnabas, before he actually started serving above Barnabas, which is the calling that God had for him. But it's so interesting, this place, Antioch, it was a strategic city. There was a lot of in and out and major trade routes going through here. And so these people started getting saved. And you'll see many times God has these places that in Bible, theologians have started calling these places base churches. This place started turning into a base church. See that many of the New Testament figures would come to Antioch, would serve there, would preach there. Paul did his missionary journeys from there. So it was a little bit of a base for him to be sent and to impact the wider region around them. And I think God is starting to do that in Stellenbosch through us. Think slowly but surely, and that's my desire, that we would become like that, a base church, a place where God would touch the nations, even through our little congregation. I believe that God wants to do that. But anyway, so this is all happening here. And then the third thing that we need to see here is what happened in this conflict is, it says when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. As much as I said to you that I love the New Living Translation, over here I'm not so sure. Because it says friends of James, but in other translation it just says people from James, a group who came from James. James was one of the other disciples, one of the other apostles. I don't think they were necessarily from James. They were the circumcision party. They were those who saw the way of the truth, but wanted to add some. They wanted to add human effort to it. We learned about that last week. And so Peter's sitting here, and these people come, and because of the pressure that they exert on him, he starts actually going away from his convictions. Let's read that last part. Just after where I read now, it says, so Peter was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. It's really interesting here, if we double down on this part, what caused Peter to swerve from his conviction of the gospel being for everyone, something that God had intrinsically done for him? It was the fear of man. He felt pressured by people, and he started moving from his convictions. I don't know about you, but I've seen that in my life. It's really easy to be passionate for God when you're at church, amen? Everyone around you is worshiping, and they're lifting their hands in the air, and we speak about God, and this is such a conducive environment to like being a Christian. But the difficult thing is being a Christian tomorrow morning. It's nice and easy being a Christian right now. Tomorrow morning being a Christian is going to be difficult. When you're in your workplace and there aren't always other Christians there, that's when it's really difficult. When you're with your family and they exert pressure on you, that's when it's really difficult to be passionate for God. Any amens there? It's not just me, right? We can look at Peter and we can judge him, but actually we are so much like Peter that we serve God in the right environment. When he was with Paul, it was easy to serve God, but he fell for the pressure of those around him. You know, we can really fall into this trap of church, being in Afrikaans, we call it blinkant boer. You bring your best to church. You look so great. You always smile. You're not allowed to have a bad day at church. And then in the world, that's where we can fall apart. That's not our God space. That's just our me space, right? But But I want to say that really is not supposed to be the way. That is not the way of the Bible. The Bible says that when you're at church, you just be yourself fully. If you're having a fraught day, come have a fraught day over here. Okay? If you're not in a good space, come be in a bad space here with the family of God, with the people of God. Don't let this be a place of being a hypocrite, of trying to keep everything together, of trying to look perfect. Listen, church is not that. Church is a place for broken people. We are all broken people. We've all got sin. We've all got difficulties. We should be normal when we come here and be open about those things, okay? And then when we go into the world, I want to say, it's like this thing needs to be flattened out. We can be ourselves here. We don't have to act all high and mighty. But when we go into the world, we shouldn't just compromise for not being passionate for God. It's actually when we go into the world, we should really give ourselves to shining the light that we shine you on a Sunday. Are you shining that light in your workplace? Are you shining it where you're studying? Are you shining it in your family? Are you shining it in your relationship with your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your husband, your wife, or your children? Are you still shining the light of God, or is it only when you're around the people of God? You see, because the pressure of people can let us compromise on the truth that God has put in us. And the lesson we learn here from Peter is there's this fight for our spiritual lives. Oh man, and we better not just fall for those things. It's interesting. God changed Peter. His name was originally Simon, which means to hear. And then God says when he met him, when Peter came into a relationship with Jesus, Jesus said, I'm going to change your name from Simon to Peter. Now, Simon is just a normal name, but Peter means rock. It means strong. It means established. That's what God has called him for. But now we come into the circumstance and he's not being the person that God called him to be. He's compromising on that truth. He's not the rock. He's not the strong one. He's falling for the pressure of those around him instead of being the strong one to stand and say, I will influence you. You're not going to influence me. Oh man, I want to say, if you've come into a relationship with God, God has changed your name as well. He's given you a new name and a new identity. If you think you came into this relationship and you call yourself broken, or you call yourself shy, or timid, or just one of the crowd, I want to say that's not the way that God really sees you. When he sees you, he sees a different person. He sees you as a person of influence, a passionate lover of God, a worshiper, right? A leader. God sees those things in us even when we don't see it in ourselves. But it's so difficult when there's pressure exuded for us to compromise on those things. I want to say, if God has saved you, if he's called you, it's not a pep talk, but I want to say, stand for the things that God has called you for. Stand. If he's given you a new name, live by your new name, live by your new identity. Don't compromise because of the world and the people around you. You be the influence on them. Man, I would love to hear of testimonies of people in the workplace being influenced by us, people getting saved, people getting baptized, prayer meetings starting, initiatives in our workplace, because we are supposed to be the light. That is what God has called us for. Instead of us going there and just falling into the status quo of your workplace and just being like that. That's what Peter did, yeah. He compromised on the things that God had called us for. And then when we read that last sentence, this is even more chilling. I'm trying to sketch like the difficulty of being a Christian in the world for us, yeah. There's a fight for us, for our spiritual life. It says, as a result, other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy. Do you know, when you're not doing well, you have an influence on the people around you. When you start compromising, those other Christians at work who are looking to you say, if Rulof works alone, so this doesn't make sense, right? If he's not going to stand up for God, then I can also hide away. But we need to be those that really break it, because we influence, for good or for bad, we influence. Other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas, an apostle, was led astray by the hypocrisy. You know that church leaders also fall. And church leaders also need prayer. The Bible says that if the shepherd is scattered, the sheep scatter as well. And there is an onslaught on our leaders in the church at the moment. And it's so weird asking for prayer, but I want to say, even for us as leaders, man, sexual sin is rife in the church of God. It is everywhere. Leaders are falling everywhere. Carla and I wanted to watch a movie the other night, and we we stumbled upon a documentary of Hillsong. I don't know if they call it Hillsong or something like that. It's like really bad. We didn't watch it. I don't even know if I really want to watch it. But I know that there's compromise in the Church of God. And Satan has his claws out for all of us. All of us. Whether you've been saved for a day or you're a leader leading church or multiple churches, there's a fight for your spiritual life. None of us are exempt from it. Let's move on to verse 14. So here's the fight. So we see the compromise. We see the badness of the situation, which all of us from time to time find ourselves in. And I said the first one, the title is Fight for Your Spiritual Life. But here it changes. You also need to not fight for your spiritual life, but you are called to fight for my spiritual life. And I'm called to fight for your spiritual life. If we are part of the same body of Christ, then you are my responsibility. I'm not only responsible myself, and Paul demonstrates this. He says, when I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, they compromised, they followed a distorted gospel, last week's message, they went off of the truth, they were living compromised lives, I said to Peter in front of all the others, this is scary, he's not saying, can we have a coffee? Can we have a chat? I'll send you a voice note what it's about. He's not saying that. He's like seeing that thing, and in the moment, Paul, in your face, he's coming, and he rebukes him in front of everyone. See, since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws, he's saying, you know that we're not followers of the law. We're not doing human effort anymore, and you haven't been living like that. He said, and are living like a Gentile, meaning you're not doing the Jewish law thing anymore. Why are you now that these people have come trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions? This is a strong rebuke. And you would think, it's not so bad. He just ate a bit of bacon and then he stopped eating bacon. That's not the point here. The point is that he was compromising and this was having an influence, and probably the most pivotal point in church history, this could have swayed everything. This was a fight for the truth of the gospel, not just a little dispute between two people. And Paul comes in and he rebukes him strongly. He comes at him and he says, he could have just said, well, as long as I'm just doing my thing before God, as long as I'm loving God and I'm being a follower of God even in the workplace, like the previous point, then I will stand before God with a clear conscience. He could have said, like some people say today, God will judge. Let me not judge. But Paul rightly understood that if he didn't win this fight with Peter, we lose the fight altogether. He said, I'm not fighting for my spiritual life alone. I'm fighting for Peter's and the people who followed him and Barnabas. Therefore, I need to step in and I need to say something. And he did it strongly. Those of you who have been part of the church, and Josh and we believe that an elder, the person in my role, some churches call it pastors or bishops or overseers, whatever you want to call it, the people leading churches, the Bible says, if an elder sins, that elder needs to be rebuked publicly. I've gone through that. I've been rebuked publicly a few times because of going off of the message, the gospel message, because of compromise coming into my life. I've modeled this to you. I've stood up and I've repented publicly before you guys. And that's what we see here. So if you feel like Paul's being a bit of a jerk by doing that, I understand. But it's because Peter was a leader in the early church. Listen, some of you sitting here, we need more leaders. But let me tell you, it's no joke being a leader in the house of God. We need more leaders. If I can stand still here for a moment, we need ladies. But it feels like we had an elders meeting this week, and we've got so many ladies sticking up their hands and running for God, and like they could just lead something because they're doing exceptionally well. And I'm saying, where are the guys at? We need men to stand up and pick up the mantle of being leaders in the household of God, of working on your relationship with God, of sorting out these little things that pull you away from it, and giving yourself to the service of others in the kingdom of God. We need that, but let me tell you, it's also a scary place to be. So you better be brave when you pick up that mantle. There's many times where I don't want to do what I do now. Many times. But I do it because God has taken my heart. He's taken hold of my heart. And I love the people of God and I love the things that God loves. And I'm laying down my life. I mean, it's a great job, but it's also a difficult job. I don't always like what I do. It's a dangerous place. I need to be where Peter was. I need to even be rebuked publicly. But I do it because God has called me for this. This wasn't in my notes. But I want to say to you, we need to have people who are brave enough to say, I'm willing to stick out even if it means publicly being rebuked. That level of accountability. And that doesn't happen in the body of Christ often. Normally, when leaders sin in the body of Christ, you just sweep it under the rug. Because if we do that, then maybe people won't leave the church. There won't be a scandal. Listen, I've seen when it's done the Bible way, when it's done the Paul way, when there's a fight like that, I've seen the fruit of it. Because the Bible says when you rebuke a leader or an elder publicly, the rest fear. When I was rebuked publicly, so many people came out with compromise in their own lives. But we need those people who will stand up and say, I'm willing to be in the line of fire for God. But there is a way for us also, just in the house of God, to love each other. Let's be honest. All of us at some point will go through times of difficulty in our relationship with God. All of us at some point will start loving something more than we love Jesus. All of us at some point will go off theologically. Something will come in that's not right, or an area of compromise will come in. If you are sitting here, there is a fight for your life. Don't think that you are immune to the attacks of the enemy. But all of us also have a responsibility then to look out for our brothers and sisters and pull them out of that place. That's what Paul did here. Matthew 18 teaches us how to do this in the house of God. There's one way with leaders. This is not necessarily the way with the average Joe in church. Listen to what Matthew 18, verse 15 to 17 says, you don't have to put it up. It says, if another believer sins against you, then this is what we do. Firstly, go privately and point out the offense. When last have you done that? When last has someone sinned against you and you've thought, listen, for your sake, I will speak to you? Or when last has someone you know that they're compromising, or they're falling away from God, or they just disappeared? When last have you gone to that person alone, said, can I have a coffee with you? Can I come and see you? I just want to speak to you because I love you and I'm for you. That's the art in which this is done. It's not done in a judgmental way. It's done in a loving way. When last have you done that? Gone to someone. Cared not only for your own spiritual life, but about the people around you. This is not just the job of our community leaders or our elders or our deacons. It's the job of every single believer to look around you and see, how are the people around me doing and how can I fight for their spiritual lives as well? So go privately. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. That means they could have been lost. It's scary. Yeah, it's like, I don't want to place a burden on you, but some people could be lost because you weren't willing to go and speak. That's a crazy thought. I don't know how God will judge us on that day, where he'll say, oh, you were just selfish and you were only caring for yourself, but actually we're called to care for one another. But if you are unsuccessful, there's a further strategy. Take one or two others with you and go back again. He's saying, don't give up. If that person says, it is what it is. I hear what you're saying and I'll try. And you see that something isn't changing. They're not repenting. They're not coming back to the truth. It's saying, no, continue, but take someone with you then. Take another member that has seen the same thing as you. Go to them so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Take support. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. So then come to the leaders of the church. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. Now that's a teaching for another day. How that looks. I'm not speaking about a moment of sin. I'm speaking about habitual sin, habitual compromise. It happens. If you're an elder in the church, you see it all over. People compromise. But if we can have a culture where, like so many churches don't have this, where every person takes responsibility, you know what, we will be a healthy church. Then when I fall, you will be there to pick me up. Can I just have you guys quickly for an illustration, quickly? Sorry, I didn't want to do this, but but this is basically what it is. if we come close enough to each other, I can say, listen, I've only got my relationship with God. But the problem is then, if I fall, I fall. If he falls, he falls. That's the thing. But if we say, I am my brother's keeper, I love you enough, then when I fall... Okay, go ahead. Nice. When I fall, then they can pick me up and vice versa. That is what... That is what spiritual family is all about. But let me say to you, there's a second aspect. Paul was responsible, yeah, to go and speak to Peter, but Peter was responsible to shut up and listen and humble himself in that moment. You've also got that responsibility. And Paul's not saying this as someone who hasn't done this. In Galatians 2:2, we read it last week, he does this. He says, I went because of a revelation, and I presented the gospel I was teaching to the other apostles to make sure that I am not or have not been running in vain. What Paul does, what he models here, is he says, sometimes I even bring my life to you and say, is there anything that you see that's not in line with what God wants for me? He does that. And Peter did that because later on, Peter speaks incredibly positively about Paul. So we know later on in the Bible that Peter did humble himself. He did turn back to the way. And he followed God from that point on. So there's two things. We need to be those who speak into each other's lives, but also we need to be those who bring our lives before others and say, look at the way that I parent. Look at the way that I serve God. Look at the way that I'm in community. Is there anything that you see that does not reflect Jesus? I want to encourage you, when last have you done that? It's not easy. We were on a ministry trip probably about 2 months ago, and we stayed with a couple in their house for 2 weeks. Then you get to know someone. I don't know what they thought. We've got three little children and their children like out of the house. And so we were all in the house together. But at the end of this time, we did this. We sat together and we said, is there anything you see in our lives where we can better represent Jesus? And you know what? That is so helpful because that keeps me on track. It keeps me humble. All of us should do that. Speak in and receive when others speak in. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, wounds from a sincere friend are better than many kisses from an enemy. You can receive all the praise and accolades of the world, but those difficult moments where a friend loves you enough to speak to you, those are the things that you're going to remember, and that is true friendship, when we are willing to do that. Now, Paul tells the story, and then he makes a shift in verse 15. He starts going into the theology of what just happened there, and this is also important for us to learn, because these are shifts that we need to make in our lives. Verse 15, he says the following. Speaks about him and Peter, and he says, still telling the story, he says, you and I are Jews by birth, not sinners like the Gentiles. Other translation, it says Gentile sinners. It was a slur. It was a way that they spoke about Gentiles separating. We are Jews. We are God's chosen people. They are the Gentile sinners. So what he's actually just saying is, he says, we know that we are not like them. He's getting into Peter's mind. This is the way that they could think. We're not like them. We're better. But then he corrects what Peter might be thinking here. And he says, yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. Saying whether you're Jew or a Gentile, the only way to get saved is by faith in Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Jesus Christ so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. So getting into the theology here, and this is something important that we need to understand. Right in the beginning of this sentence, there where he says, a person is made right with God by faith. The bigger word in some of the more literal translations, word-for-word translations, is the word justified. It says, yet we know that a person is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. I want to zoom into that word a little bit because that's going to help you so much. Listen to this quote. J.I. Packer said, nobody understands Christianity who does not understand what the word justification means. It's the first time he uses it here. You need to understand what justification means. Martin Luther, we spoke about him last week, he says, if the article of justification be once lost, then is all true Christian doctrine lost. If you don't understand the doctrine of justification, you don't understand Christianity as a whole. And so Paul wants Peter and us to understand what justification means. He's getting to the heart of why this argument took place. Now, this is the first time the word justification is used, and it's a legal term. It was used in court during that time. It's the opposite of condemned, condemnation. So if you were in a court, and there was a hearing, and you were tried for some criminal activity, then at the end of this time, the judge had two options. He would either say condemned, and that would mean you are going to jail, you will face the consequences, or you will say you are justified, meaning this is being scraped, you are now free, you are not condemned, you are not under the punishment, you are not being punished. This is the first time he uses it. And in order for us to understand it, what he does is he compares justification or being made right with God by faith, meaning I just believe in Jesus and he does this miracle in my life, versus being justified by works of the law, or as we said last week, by human effort. And this is a good way for us to try and understand it. So firstly, he makes it really clear that no one can have that verdict from God the judge, not guilty. No one can have it by their own human effort. It's impossible. Where's Dean? She's here somewhere, there at the back. Dean is studying to be a chartered accountant, and he's got a massive test towards the end of the year. It's really difficult. It takes a week. Last time, this is the funniest story, last time they accidentally fell pregnant. Be careful, people. That's what happens when you get married. They fell pregnant. Mika was expecting a baby, and the baby came just before the most important exam of his entire life. Okay, but this is a good analogy for us, for what Paul is trying to say about the law. Now Dean goes and he's like, he's got a baby, he's sleep deprived, his wife is at home. It's like, I want to be with my little boy. It's like you're besotted. It's the most beautiful thing in the entire world. You'll see one day when you get there. You're just so smitten with this little thing. But now he has to go and move out of the house and study for the biggest test of his life. Now, I'm speaking about the law here, right? The law in the Old Testament, there were 613 laws. Most of us only know about 10. And then we condense it to two. 613. That's a lot. Now, what this scripture is trying to say to us is if you want that guilty verdict to be removed by the law, it's like this. Imagine Dean had to go write that test, the most incredibly difficult test of his life. But it works like this. You make one mistake, you fail. You get 613 right, then you pass. That's not the type of test I want to write. But that's what it's saying here. There's a scripture also about the law in James 2 verse 10 that says, for the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. So you might say, but I've done a lot. Like I've really given myself to the ways of God and obeying the laws of God. I just missed one or two. This thing is saying guilty, condemned, not justified. You can't make it. Another way of explaining it is this same movie that we wanted to watch. It's really a good movie. I'll tell you about it afterwards. I think it's not dodgy. No, it's not dodgy. It's a good movie. But it's about the movie. I just have to make sure. The movie started it's about a lady who swims the English Channel for the first time. It was really, some of you have watched it. It's really a good, inspiring movie. But she was inspired to do that because a group of ladies, I can't remember how many, the ship that they were on, it broke down very close to the shore, but none of them were able to swim. And so all of them drowned like 50 or 100 meters from the shore because they weren't able to swim. And then this lady decided that she was going to start swimming. Now imagine you are on this boat and the shore is right there. What the law is you can put in your best effort, whether you jump 10 meters or you miss the shore by 10 meters, you jump in right after the boat, or you swim a bit and you come 1 meter, or you come 1 centimeter and you drown, you still drown. Whether you've done a lot or you've done a little, it is impossible by the law. If you miss one little thing, you are guilty in your own effort to please God, put a smile on his face. The only way that we receive the word justified over our life, Paul says it, he says it here three times, it is by faith. It is by realizing I'm not good enough to pass this test. I can try the 613 laws. You want to know why the law is there? We'll speak about it in 2 weeks. It's there to show you that you suck. It's there to show you that you can't do it. God put these laws in place so that we can realize I'm not good enough. I need someone who is good enough. I need a savior, and that we reach out to him by faith. It's like he throws out that life buoy, buoy. I can never get the word. We see it? Buoy. He throws out that life buoy. Faith is saying, I can't do it. I can't swim. My effort is not good enough. I can't get to the shore, but I will grab it by faith and I'll say, Jesus, will you please save me? Will you justify me? None of my own works, none of my own effort is good enough. If you're sitting here and you're trying to please God, you're trying to be a good Christian, you're trying to be saved by your own effort, listen, all that's going to do in you, it's going to make you a hypocrite and it's going to make you a legalist, actually. Because if you think that you're doing well, you think, I'm keeping 600, what that does is it puts a false sense of pride in you, and you become those people who just, when you're around them, they just want to tell you to be better, be better, be better. I'm here to tell you that the gospel news of Jesus says, you can't be better, you are not good enough, but Jesus says, grab hold of him. Live in thankfulness to the gift that he's given you. Everything that you do, do it out of overflow, gratitude for him and not to please him. Whenever we try and do our own good works to please him, we are still living under the law. We're still writing a test that we are doomed to fail. But this is the good news of God. Verse 17 to 19. But suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ, and then we are found guilty because we have abandoned the law. Here's the key question. Some of you would say, but if the law isn't there, if the rules in the Bible aren't what's going to motivate me, does that not mean that I can just sin? I can just do whatever because I'm not going to please God by my actions? He says this, would that mean that Christ has led us into sin? In Bible terms, this is called antinomianism. It means just you can just sin, that you are free because of God, so let me just sin. And Paul answers it, absolutely not. Rather, if I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner if I rebuild the old system of the law I tore down. He says, no, actually I'm a sinner if I try and go back to the law, try and go back to human effort. For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. I tried my very best, but I couldn't do it. I always felt the shame of it. So I died to the law. We'll get back to this now. I stopped trying to meet all its requirements so that I might live for God. This is such a key point, and I don't want to lose you here. On the one end, we say the law has been taken away, but then many of us sit there and say, well, the law, that is the only way I've ever related to God. I've tried to be a good person. I look at the rules in the Bible, and I try to live by the rules of the Bible to be a good person. And now I'm saying to you, that has been wiped away, and some of you might be feeling naked. Like, what do I do now? Does that mean I can just do whatever? And the answer is no, emphatically no. The thing that we need to understand here, and he's going to get back to this, I'm going to speak about the reason we don't want to sin. I'm not going to do it. The reason we don't sin is the last sentence. He says, so I die to the law. Listen to that word, die. What does that make you think of? You're obviously dead. Thank you. All right. Obviously, it makes you think of death. Let me go on. I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all its requirements so that I might live for God. Okay, now what does that make you think of? Well, hey? Okay, the cross. I'm going to give you the answer now. Where did someone die and then he lived again, people? Come. The cross. I'll give you an answer. Paul is saying the law is taken away, but the reason I don't sin is because of the cross, because of what Jesus did. I'm going to read you the next verses now, which explains this so beautifully. He says, I don't sin because I'm living a new life, because the old sinful part of me, it died. When Jesus died, I was with him on that cross. He took my sin, he put it on his shoulders, he took me and put all of me and my gunk on him with that cross. And when he died, I died with him. When I became a Christian, I put my faith in him. And not only that, I'm not only dead to that, but I've been resurrected into new life. I live for God now. My identity has changed. That's why I no longer want to sin, because I've been made a new person. There is a life within me that wants to live for God. The previous self, the old Leonard, lived for sin automatically. It was my neutral. I would move towards sin. Now that I'm in Christ and I've given my life in Him, He did a supernatural work. I've been made a new person and I want to live for God. Does that make sense? I want to live for God. So, listen to this beautiful, beautiful verse. Romans 6 verse 1 to 2. It says it so perfectly. Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of His wonderful grace? Same question that Paul asks. Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? I'm a new person. Jesus has made me new. That's why I don't want to sin, not because I'm trying to do all of these laws. Last two verses, and I'm going long. Galatians 2 verse 20 and 21, last ones. Yeah, he further explains it. This is the popular verse that many people will know. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I'm a new person, he's saying. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm not trusting in myself and my human effort. I'm trusting on what He did on the cross for me. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. I'm thankful. For if I keep the law, or for if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. He's saying, no, the law isn't it. Christ is everything. His death and resurrection is everything. Resurrection is everything. And we need to be there. Let me read you a last verse that says this so beautifully. It's Romans 7 verse 4. So, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of the law. Is it sinking in? When you died with Christ, and now you are united with the one who is raised, was raised from the dead. As a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. Let me say this to you. Some of us, because we live under a mindset of trying to serve God out of keeping the law, we are what I call sin conscious. All you think about is how not to sin. The problem with that is the more you think about how not to sin, the more you will sin. Ever seen a lawn with a little sign on that says, do not step on the grass? What do you want to do? Step on the grass. It's like you can't help yourself. Just no one will see me. I just want to touch it and move on. What is that? That's sin and the law working together to show you that something isn't right within you. But have you ever experienced this? You argue with your mom or you argue with your dad. You want to do something. They don't want you to let you do it. And in the end, they say, it's okay, just do what you want. What's that then? Suddenly, I don't want to do it anymore. The fun is taken out of it. It's not so good because I've got grace. I'm like, it's fine, just do what you want, right? It's in a sense, you've been forgiven, make your choice. When the law is there, when I live in that way, the more I look at sin and I try not to sin, the more I will sin. It's like driving a car. If you look at something intently, you automatically steer in that direction. Martha? That's a bad joke. Sorry. That's a bad joke. I couldn't help it. Anyway, you automatically steer in that direction. But when we look to Christ, when we look to the cross, when we look at what He's done for us, the price He's paid, the freedom that He's brought, the fact that He said, you are justified because you believe in me, when I'm no longer sin conscious, but I'm God conscious, no longer thinking, how can I not sin, but thinking, how can I live for God in my new identity, in the freedom He's brought me, you will see life coming back to your relationship with God. I don't want to sin, but why don't I want to sin? Because I'm new and I want to live for God, not just I want to put a smile on His face by doing good things. That's not the point. We need a mind shift, some of us. We need a mind shift. We need to rethink the way that we think about God. Think about not sinning less and think about pleasing God more. Can we stand? Sorry, sometimes I let the bad thoughts take over. Sorry, Martha. It was one of those. I'm so sorry. That was one of those moments that I'll regret afterwards. Sometimes after a message, you lie awake and you think of the stupid things you said. That's going to be one of those moments. I'm so sorry. Shouldn't say everything that pops into your mind. So just as we end here today, I want to encourage you. There might be some of you standing here today. Maybe some of the worship team can come forward just as we land. There might be some of you standing. Well, there's multiple groups standing here, and I think all of us can respond in some way. But I think there are, firstly, I want to give a call to you. If you're standing here and you're trying to please God, has all been by good works, by the law, by trying to be a good person, and you've never realized that it's actually only by reaching out to God in faith. I'm going to say, man, we need to start there, and we need to give you an opportunity today to say, God, I'm sorry for trying to do it on my own. I'm speaking here to people who are not saved. You maybe thought you were saved because you've been trying to do it, but God wants to reach out to you in mercy tonight. And he wants to say, man, you were never good enough, but my son Jesus was. You'll never do it, but Jesus lived this perfect life. And if you would just call out to him tonight and say, Jesus, come and forgive my sins, then you know what? There is nothing you need to add to it. He will come tonight. He will clear your conscience. He will come and give you a new identity. He will come and make you new. That which happened on the cross, your old self will die tonight, and a new you will start coming alive tonight, right now, as you just reach out to him in faith. No longer your human effort, no longer trying to do it in your own strength. There are some that God wants to, for the first time, give this revelation and say, my son, my daughter, I love you. Won't you just realize that you can't do it by yourself? Won't you just reach out to me and say, come and forgive me. Thank you for the cross. Can we close our eyes? If that's you, you are like a guest of honor here tonight, because the Bible says that there's a party in heaven when people come to this realization, when they reach out to God for salvation and say, God, I can't do it, but you can. Won't you forgive me? And the Bible says that if we come to that place of realization, grabbing onto that buoy, the way that we do it is by believing in our hearts and confessing with our mouths. That's how we are saved. And I want to give you an opportunity, if that's you tonight, to do that, to believe it in your heart, believe this message of the good news of Jesus, and to just confess it with your mouth, to just pray. I'm not gonna shame you or let you stand in front. That's not the point. I just want to know. So with all the eyes closed, is there anyone like that wants salvation tonight, that wants to say, I can't do it, but Jesus, please come and save me tonight? If you can raise your hand where you are. Okay, anyone else that wants to do that tonight? Thank you for that. Anyone else? This is not, yes, Jesus is so clear. If you confess me in front of people, I will confess you in front of my Heavenly Father. And if you're standing here and you think, oh, I'll just do it in my room alone tonight, or I'll do it when no one's around, that's, no one's going to shame you here. This is a place of freedom. Thank you. If we can just have a girl praying there at the back as well, to the side. Mika, or someone? There we go. Thanks. This is not something to just do in private. There's the beauty of doing it in front of the people of God, of saying, I'll confess Jesus in front of these people. Because then he will stand before the Father and say, yes, that day they did pick me. Is there anyone else? Last chance. We've got some people. Thank you so much. Anyone else? That's beautiful. This is a beautiful moment. Anyone else? Okay. You can keep your eyes closed. I'm going to give it one last chance. I don't want to just press it for the sake of pressing it, but I think some of you are thinking, should I not? If you're there, then you should, really. The answer is you should. So just the last chance. If you can just quickly show me your hand, if that's you, if you want me to pray. Thank you over there as well. It's the guy there. Anyone else? Anyone else? Let's take a moment, just with all our eyes closed, if that's you, I'm going to ask these people to pray with you, but can I maybe, it's actually a prayer all of us can pray together, and you might be praying it for the first time. Can I ask you to pray after me? Let's all of us do this together, because we can give ourselves to God afresh. Thank you, Jesus, for the cross, for dying in my place. Thank you for a new life if I trust in you. I can't do it in my own effort. I'm not good enough, no matter how hard I try. Forgive me, justify me, and wash me clean. Thank you, Lord. Just pray with those people around you for a moment. Maybe for the rest of us, I don't know if you want to respond tonight. I think maybe the biggest call I can give you is I think some of us have fallen into the trap of being sin conscious. All we want to try and do is just be okay, not sin too much. But we need to shift our gaze from sin consciousness to God consciousness. Shift our gaze to saying, but I just want to love Jesus. I want to be with him. I want to trust in him. And you'll see that you sin less anyway. But there needs to just be, I think, a moment of confession and a changing of our gaze tonight. So maybe if that's you, I want to pray together. Pray for myself, because I do this often. Just pray for myself. So if you want to pray with me, can I ask you to raise your hand just as a way of surrender and just saying, God, that's me. So Lord, just as we take this moment and as we surrender, Lord, as we come to you in humility and say, Lord, we realize that although we try, we can't be good enough. Lord, we just want to confess that sometimes we do try and do it in our own effort. We do try and just grit our teeth and bite our tongue and do our very best, Lord, and we always fail when we try that, Lord. We confess that. But Lord, thank you that we can turn to you tonight as your people. We can say thank you for the new life that you've given us, a new identity that you've given us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that you died so that our old self and these trying to obey these rules can be done away with, Lord, and we can turn to you in faith. We can just think, I want to love my God. I can please my God, Lord. And I pray that as we shift our gaze, Lord, won't you make it easy for us to find you? In this week, Lord, where some of us pick up our Bible because it's the right thing to do, Lord, I pray that you would help us to pick up our Bible so that we can see more of you. So that we can try and find you, not just tick a box. Lord, where some of us this week, when we pray, we're so used to praying because it's just the right thing to do. I must do it. Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts and bring us to a place of seeing the privilege of being received by God, in relationship with God, justified by God. May we this week, Lord, pray out of gratitude towards you. Come and change us, Lord. Lord, where some of us come to church or go to community or have coffee with Christian friends because it's the right thing to do, Lord, I pray that we would shift our gaze and say, Lord, I want to love you with the people of God. I want to reach out to them. Let them reach out to me, Lord. I want to do it because I am accepted by you. Oh, Lord, come and shift us from a sin consciousness to a God consciousness. Praise you, God. Praise you, God. Maybe we can just, I don't know, just sing one song. Just in response to God. Just one song. We don't have to take too long. I know you've been concentrating for a long time. But if we can just shift our gaze to God now, let's do that.